So yesterday afternoon, I was with a friend for a half hour, 45 minutes, and got into a really good discussion. In a sense, we were talking about a situation that we're familiar with, and we're just kind of slowly watching something go downhill and kind of concerned about it. But have you ever met anybody that has read the Bible, or at least portions of it, know the words, but don't realize the bigger picture? I remember here, a handful of years ago, listening to a message on the Sabbath, about Sabbath. And it was a Sunday keeper. He did an amazing job explaining why we need the Sabbath. He read in his sermon the commandment, word for word. The words, seventh day. He read it. And his next sentence was, and that's why on Sunday, I choose to do this. Like, there's blinders there. There's just blinders. It's something that you and I can't fix. That's something God has to fix. And my friend yesterday, he has phrased this to me before, and he phrased it again, that he sees religion as being highly important to society. And he even phrases that he knows once he meets someone new for the first time and he finds out that they attend church on a regular basis, not once or twice a year, but on some type of regular basis, he finds out that they attend church. He has a very strong comfort level with that person. And the reason being is he knows that that person wants to better their life but has a moral standard. And he may not be in full agreement with that moral standard, but he knows they have a standard, and for the most part, they won't cross the line, at least on wherever that line is at. Whereas he knows a lot of society does not have a standard, does not have a line. They'll cross over it. Why shouldn't I? I mean, there's nothing to cross over. It's why can't I do anything I want to, anytime I want to? But then as he was kind of rehashing that again, he made the comment, he says, but Aaron, you don't just simply go to church. You're really good at your religion. And it was like, I know he meant that as a compliment, but it stung a little bit, and not because he meant it to. Because my friend just sees me as someone that's religious. He didn't see me as someone that has a relationship with God. Now, does he? He knows God is in my life. I talk about prayer and things like that around him. But I also know that he's blinded right now. God doesn't need to be part of the picture in his mind. And that's really sad, because the situation that we were talking about, God could be a really big help. No. In fact, God has to be involved with it, because this situation needs something miraculous. And my friend doesn't realize that fully. I'm trying to be careful. I don't want to put words in his mouth. I'm not certain he fully understands that God actually exists. I don't think he's opposed to the idea of a God, but I'm not certain he understands that God really exists. And I just realized I forgot to start. Which means he doesn't realize that if there really is a God, is that God loving, or is that God just simply manipulating? I'm just a pawn. I get tossed around, and hopefully I get tossed into an area that isn't too bad for me. No, we have to understand that, yes, there's a God. If there is a God, wouldn't we want a God that is all-loving? When I say all-loving, and I've shared this recently with you, I think several times now, before this earth was solidified in its presence, the presence that we see it, you and I were thought of. Not just thought of, we were planned. And then we weren't just thrown onto an empty planet, because in Genesis 1:1, it says the earth was without form and void. I'm pretty certain that's what Satan was cast down to, this earth, when it was without form and void. But you and I, he didn't put us here on the first day, did he? He didn't put us here on the second day, third day, fourth day. He formed it. He created everything we need to not simply survive, but to thrive, to be blessed. Everything we need. As we start unpacking that, really grabbing hold of that, then we start realizing, I want to give back. This entity that loves me that much, I want to give them something back. I don't want to harm them. I don't want to disappoint them. I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to frustrate them, anger them. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the why of keeping God's holy days. And right off the bat, I gave you the answer, because God said so. If we understand the love that he's given us, and it doesn't stop with creation, he keeps giving you and I opportunities to grow, to be something better than what we were yesterday. But it's not just for a short duration. He's blessed us with opportunity. He's made us fully aware of it. He actually created within us a yearning for future. And as we get into his word, we find out that he's promised us the opportunity for eternal life. Not on our own, but with him dwelling with us. So why the holy days? Because God said so, and because it's for our benefit and his glory. Why would we want to deprive either one of those? Our benefit, his glory. As we go through a day, a week, month, a year, we're going to, we do, experience ups and downs. And during those ups, probably a lot of us, most of us, probably all of us, need to be reminded that we still need God. Because this period of positive, this period of achievement, whatever it is that we're going through at the moment, I didn't create that. I have very little control over that. It's because of God's blessings. And we need to remember that he is our sustainer. It's not, I can't sustain myself. I will figure out a way to my ultimate demise if left on my own. He's our provider and our protector at all times, no matter how strong we think we are. We have to remember that our ability will achieve nothing outside of His love and His guidance. And again, that further opportunity. We might be able to acquire some cars, some real estate, some cash, some jewels. What's that going to do for you for the next 50 or 100 years? During the lows, we need to be reminded that everything He's already done for us, He's still there. He's still protecting us. He's still providing for us. And He's still healing, even if the healing isn't right this moment. The holy days, they're reminders. And they're also rehearsals. Or glimpses, we can say glimpses of our opportunity of future in God's plan. This awesome plan that He has constructed and sought to include us in. In fact, the plan simply was created for us. As we consider what God has done for us and what He has promised us, shouldn't we want to go out of our way to honor Him, to glorify Him as our Heavenly Father and His Son, our Messiah? Shouldn't we want to go out of our way? That means put forth great effort, all of our heart, mind, and soul. We've already talked about the why. Today we're going to get into the how. And this will be a reminder, you know, to pretty much all of us. But we should consider as we go through this, am I putting forth the effort I really want to, that I really should be, that our Father and our Messiah deserve? The core of God's spring holy days are centered around God's gift of salvation, redemption, through the death, resurrection, and the shedding of blood of Christ. All the holy days center around that. It's the overall plan. We have to consider the fact that as God is pure righteousness and all holy, He does not and cannot allow anything unclean or unholy within His midst. He's not taking it to an extreme when He says, even that fire is not worthy of my presence. It's just like oil and water does not mix. Holiness and unholiness does not mix. It cannot. It will not. But God has phrased to us multiple times that He wants to dwell with us. He and His Son love us so much that they were willing to offer us a cleansing, not so that we would merely exist at a distance from them, but a cleansing so that we could have that complete access to dwell with them. Let's go to John 3:16. Again, it's a verse that all of us should be very familiar with. But it's probably a verse that we hear or see out in public more than what we hear inside a church. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life. And again, it's so well known that we just kind of quickly run through the sentence and we forget to highlight the big picture or the big words. May not perish. That has nothing to do with a temporary situation. May not perish. That's eternal. Eternity. That's forever. Infinity and beyond. But then he says, may have eternal life. So not just existence, but life. A positive life. Verse 17, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So here, once again, we see this glimpse of their great love for us. Other than love, they had no reason for any of this to move forward. Go to Colossians 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21, and you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to prevent you holy and to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continually, securely established and steadfast in your faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. We've been offered this tremendous free gift. We shouldn't simply receive it, but we should make full use of it as intended, so as not to waste or belittle any of it or waste or belittle the giver in any way. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. First Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, not just this time of year, every day, we should be examining ourselves. Am I giving God and our brother, our Messiah, the honor, the glory that they deserve? So the first holy appointment of the year for us is Passover. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm going to say that word Passover is a very broad, somewhat of a generic term, and it should be used with caution from the standpoint, when I say the word Passover, it could be a day. The word Passover could be a feast, a seven-day feast. The word Passover can be a meal. The word Passover can pertain to a lamb, a sacrifice, an offering. And so to just simply use the word Passover doesn't give you all the details that maybe you need. You're going to need to make sure that you have it in context. Maybe reading the verses before, after, or just reading through the entire Bible and realizing, nope, to put this into context with the rest of God's word, it's utilizing it this way. So I say the first appointment of the year is Passover. The Israelites, while they're in Egypt, right before they evacuated, were let freed, they were told to do something that I think most of them were unused to doing. I don't think that it was a case where no humans before them had done any of this. I think Abraham had some knowledge of this. We just don't know to what extent. But the Israelites, they were told on the 10th day of that first month to choose a yearling, a one-year-old approximately, unblemished male lamb on the 10th day of the month. They were then to bring that lamb into their home for the next 4 or 5 days, 4.5 days, And it would be difficult not to start treating it as a pet, right? It's a lamb. If you've ever been around lambs, they are drastically cute and mischievous, want to play a little bit. But they were to bring it in their home. Then on the 14th day, they were to kill it during the daylight hour. There is to spread the blood on the doorpost of their homes so that all that was inside the home later that night after dark, when the death angel passed along their street in front of their house, the death angel saw that blood, they were left alone. If there was no blood, the firstborns were killed. Later in the day, during the daylight, they were told to eat that lamb. And if that food or that amount of meat was too much for their household, their family in a sense, they were told to gather up a neighbor or two or five or six or ten, whatever it would take, so that the vast majority of that lamb would be consumed before morning. That's what the Israelites were told. There's a difference for us today. We're going to get into that a little bit. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, we're reminded or told, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So there's not a reference here to a lamb, but it's made clear that God said, from the beginning, where there is sin, there's going to be shedding of blood for the forgiveness of that sin. And again, we go back to Genesis, right after the fall. In very short order, God places upon Adam and Eve skins or clothing made of animal skin. In 1 John 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So here we're being reminded, we're being told that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. For the Israelites, they were protected that one evening by the sacrifice of a blood or of a lamb, and the blood being put on the doorpost. That never had to happen again. Now, in future years, they did have to sacrifice a lamb and eat it, but they didn't have to put the blood on the doorpost any longer. But today, after Christ's shedding of blood, his death, his resurrection, we realize that there is no more need of an animal's blood as was needed in Genesis with Adam and Eve, but also in Egypt with the Israelites. No need of an animal's blood to cleanse us or protect us. Go to Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. "He entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." There's another huge phrase right there. Thus obtaining eternal redemption. It's not ongoing. It's done and over with. Never, ever needed again. "For if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled, so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God?" It's Christ's blood that we needed, and it's already been given. And sadly, right now over in Israel, there are those that are putting together an altar and a heifer, a red heifer. I don't know if God would have them doing that. Their focus is on the wrong things. Should be on Christ and his sacrifice. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So none of this means that Passover doesn't need to be kept any longer. Again, that's a very broad term. But we know we don't do exactly what the Israelites did in Egypt. So what should we be doing? And on the eve of his crucifixion, Christ taught his disciples. I think there was quite a few more than in the room. I know at that very particular time he had at least 120 followers. I think they were present that evening. They just weren't the focus. But Christ taught them and us the approach going forward. So go to Matthew 26:26. And while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many of the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." That last line there is a hint that this is going to be done again in the kingdom. So that what Christ just laid out, or started to lay out there, is what we're the example that we follow today. So this year on Sunday evening, as we go into the sundown, we're going to gather here for what I call, a lot of people have called it Passover. I call it just simply the bread, wine, and foot washing service. Because if I say Passover, it's not a Passover meal. It would pertain that it's the day of Passover. So at sundown, that day becomes the day of Passover. So we're at the very start of it then. But what Christ pointed out was the bread, wine, and foot washing. And then he gave some reasoning behind it. So that's what we focus on. So when we gather here that evening, it's a very solemn occasion. Someone has died because of us. Do we realize the significance or the role that we played in that death? Are we thankful for it? But do we honor it? So leading up to the service, we should be examining ourselves. Are there some areas of our lives where we don't honor and glorify God the way we should? Are we putting effort into those areas that have been neglected in a way that we should be? Are we going to start? As we reflect on it, are we truly allowing and asking God to mold and shape us into what he wants? It's okay for us to desire a newer car, bigger house. Nothing wrong with that. But are we allowing God to mold and shape us? Take us wherever he wants to, just like he did Abraham. So on that night, because this is pretty serious stuff, we're told not just anybody can partake of this bread and wine, what it represents. It's only those who have made a lifelong commitment to God and his way that should partake of the bread and wine. And to put it bluntly, you should have been baptized prior. No one's going to stand at the door and ask for your baptism card. We don't give them out. But you don't want to be in a situation where you're partaking of this for the wrong reasons. You don't do it just because the rest of the group is doing it. Exodus 12, verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the animal outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. What happened to Christ's body? Not a single bone was broken. The whole congregation of Israel shall celebrate it. If an alien who resides with you wants to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, all of his males shall be circumcised. Then he may draw near to celebrate it. It shall be regarded as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. If you're not willing to make a lifelong commitment, keep it out of your mouth. Males, you understand, circumcision later in life, that is a huge commitment. Baptism might be a little bit easier route, but you shouldn't enter into that casually either. It's when you understand God has a plan for you and you want his plan to go forward in your life forever in every aspect. Then during the service, we're going to follow Christ's example and we're going to wash each other's feet. John 13, verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was tied around him. So part of your preparation, if you have the ability, bring a basin, bring a towel. And how we do it here locally, I know some groups do have it different. We don't have a lot to go on. Christ, it appears, did it in an open room. He washed the disciples' feet. If there were others in the room, how did they go about it? I think they just went about it as best they could too. But what we do here is we'll have you partner up. It's okay for husband and wife. In fact, if you're married, I suggest highly that it's husband and wife. What we don't want to see is co-ed washing of the feet outside of marriage. Put it that way. That make it comfortable. This is an area of the service where everybody can participate in. So kids, you should participate in this. Let's keep going down. Where did I leave off at? John 13, 5. Okay, then dropping down to verse 12. After he had washed their feet, he put on a robe and had returned to the table. And he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and yet you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Washing somebody's feet, that's takes a little bit of humility, doesn't it? There's going to be those that are here that are single. And so you might end up washing more than one person's feet. Because we're going to make sure everybody has their feet washed and has the opportunity to wash somebody's feet. You might get your feet washed twice. I know in the past, when I was single, it just kind of ended up that whoever you were sitting closest to that didn't have a partner, you know, an automatic partner like a spouse, you washed their feet, you know, meaning of the same sex. And I can tell you there were several occasions where I ended up washing someone's feet that over the course of the year, we didn't see eye to eye. And if I could have a choice on whose feet I would rather wash, probably wouldn't have been theirs. But I think we should be looking around the room and considering, no, whose feet do I need to wash? Literally, kneel down in front of them in humility and let them know I care for you. Show love for them in a very physical and meaningful way. I'm willing to scrub off the worst of the worst as far as what you picked up along the street today. Because it's not about their background. Because sometimes we look at someone and say, well, they're not worthy because they're not doing this right. They're still not doing this. Or they think this. Christ made it pretty clear. We're to love everyone. Don't need to agree with them all the time, but we're to love them. This service, we already read in Egypt. Yes, it was at least commanded as a larger family in a household. But remember, it was phrased to them, if the lamb is too big for your household, you bring in others. And again, there's always going to be singles, widows. We look out for them. But we were commanded to come together, at least in those smaller groups or that kind of a group, and go through this. And just as Christ and the disciples did that night, and I'm speculating, but I think there was others in the room, you know, whether you consider it a big group or a small group, this is not an individualistic thing. This isn't something you do in the privacy of your own home by yourself. Sorry. In fact, God makes a provision. If you can't do it on this one particular night, say because you're sick, a month later, you can redo it or you can fulfill it. So if you have the ability in any way, shape, or form to meet up with a group, that is what is commanded. This is not for you to do in your home by yourself. Now, if you want to gather people into your home, that's fantastic. It's pretty hard to keep the second greatest commandment if you never spend time around other people. So after we're done with the foot washing portion of the service, we'll read just a little bit. But there's going to be a table out here, a small table, and there's going to be a single piece of unleavened bread on it. And it's going to be prayed over. But then, again, those who are worthy, who have made a lifelong commitment to God, preferably through baptism, you have the opportunity to go up and break a little piece of that bread off and partake of it. After the bread, we're going to have they're very tiny. You talk about a thimbleful. These are about the size of a thimble, if you know what those are, of wine. And that represents Christ's blood. And you'll take a small portion of that. And at the end of the service, we're going to read quite a bit of what took place with Christ and the disciples over those 18 hours or so, his last 18 hours on earth. But when we're done, just as they did, we're going to finish with a hymn. It'll be the hymn that we just sung. So that's the reason here over the next couple of weeks we'll do it just a few more times so you can kind of get it in your head. So we saw what Christ's example was in terms of Passover or the leading up in and around Passover. But Paul also had quite a bit to say about this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Because Paul actually talks quite a bit about, or ultimately he talks about keeping the evening in context. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, "Now in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church," so he's talking to a congregation here in Corinth. He says, "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it." Paul's not with them at the moment. He's quite a ways away, and he's sending a letter. But he hears things, and he has visited it. He's familiar with them. He's been there. But he says, "To some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper." Listen to what Paul just said. It's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. What does he mean by that? Well, he's chastising them. Your focus is wrong. "For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk." What? "Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you." So here in the first century church, they were keeping this night with a meal. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul is condemning them for is the fact they're not considering the widow, the single person, the person that they got in a little bit of an argument last Sabbath with, the newcomer that just walked in, doesn't know anybody, and no one is inviting them over to their table and offering to share. That's what he's getting on them about. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread." So Paul goes right back to the example we just read and notes the exact same timing that we read. He took a loaf of bread, in verse 24, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took of the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what did Christ say? Why to do this? In remembrance of him. His blood, his sacrifice, how our sins were a part of this. And Paul's reiterating this. Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord." How would you like to stand before God the Father and he says, "You"? "You took my son's death for granted. I blame you. I put the responsibility upon your shoulders now for his death. Whereas when we partake of all this in a worthy manner, the fault is removed from us, even though we were contributors. Verse 30, for this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. And when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give you instructions when I come. This was not about a meal, though one could be included. It was about remembering and proclaiming Christ's sacrifice. And again, over the next couple of weeks, or even that evening, we'll go a little bit deeper into, you know, each of those things. But then that moves us on to the next evening. So this year, I'm talking about on Monday evening, I said we'll come back here and gather for a meal that evening to celebrate what the Bible kind of calls the night to be remembered, or the night to be observed. Exodus 12, verse 38. A mixed crowd also went up with them, and livestock in great numbers, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, and it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the Israelites had lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the companies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That was for the Lord a night of vigil. To bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is a vigil to be kept for the Lord by all of the Israelites through their generations. Now, it's quick and easy for us to say, okay, that was for the Israelites. He just said that. It's only for the Israelites. We don't have to do that. Well, have we been adopted in to God's family? Was Abraham not our forefather? So we should be doing it, because we're still within our generations. So that night we'll gather here. We'll have a potluck. This is a much more lighthearted event. This really is a celebration, because we are remembering the fact that God promised Abram. Like the kids started covering that here in the last couple of weeks. God promised Abram. He carried through. And even though 430 some years went by, he really carried through. He took the Israelites out of Egypt. He gave them the promised land. We'll talk about that a little bit that evening. But then that leads us then, that evening, again, we're meeting a little bit before sundown, but we'll carry into sundown. And at sundown that evening, then the feast starts, the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. It can be called the Feast of Passover. Exodus 12 again, verse 18. In the first month, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day, you shall eat unleavened bread. This is significant. You shall eat unleavened bread. We're commanded for 7 days to eat unleavened bread. It's not good enough to just abstain from leavened bread. We must eat unleavened bread. Again, it's part of the reminding process. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your homes, your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether an alien or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your settlements, you shall eat unleavened bread. So the first day of unleavened bread, as we come into the 15th, we're commanded to have leavening out of our houses. That means right now we should be preparing. Now there's a huge pendulum swing. This is one of those areas where people swing a pendulum way to left and way to the right. We should be cleaning now. We should be truly removing leavening out of our lives now. And I'm talking about the physical leavening. What is leavening? Anything that puffs up bread, dough. So yeast is one. There's already a problem. There's yeast in the air. You're not going to be able to remove all the leavening, but we're to try to remove all the leavening. Baking soda, baking powder are used as leavening agents. There's a longer list, but I'm going to leave it at those three. God just says, remove the leavening. You have a responsibility on your shoulder, just like me, to remove the leavening from our houses. Now, what if the word house was substituted for property? I think it could be pretty easily. Shouldn't it be? So shouldn't the leavening be brought off your property, away from your property? It shouldn't be sitting out at the curb, waiting for the garbage to come 2 days later. It should be off your property. Is your car your property? Is there leavening in your car? Probably is. We should be removing the leavening from our houses, our dwellings, our property. So the other thing we should be doing right now, we should probably stop buying leavening here in the next few days. Why should we be accumulating it? Most of us probably already have enough. Go through it. You know, use what you have. So me and Lori are on a diet. We're not eating anything leavening to begin with. So the other night, she's started the process. She says, oh, I got some of this extra yeast over here. I still have some baking soda. Oh, I'm going to make up fresh bread. I come home from work and the house smells amazing. And all I have to do is watch my kids eat it. But she's going through the process. Our house will be de-leavened. I jumped ahead a little bit. I just want to make sure I don't. We should be preparing. We should be honoring God the way he deserves to be honored. And if he says remove leveling, to what extent do you need to take that? Should you shake the toaster out? Maybe blow it out? Don't think that hurts, does it? Now, if you got old hardwood floors, there's cracks in them. Do you have to peel up the flooring so you can get to the crumbs that are way underneath, you know, work their ways for years down it? That's up to you and God. That's up to you and God. You're supposed to be examining yourselves. And it's not up to me or you to judge another's cleaning depth. We're to remove leavening out of our houses. Is it going to be gone or not? Okay. That's between you and God. Because we all have the ability to go to God and just say, Father, have I been diligent in this? Is there something else I'm missing? There's always stories that families start looking around the house, where could leavening be? And they pull up a heat register, and there's a donut that's been sitting there for 2 years. One of the kids hid it in there. There's leavening, no matter, that's going to shock you where it can be at. And I'm not talking about the tiny little crumbs. I'm just, oh, I forgot that was sitting in the freezer. You know, breaded food, you know. chicken wing, you know, breaded chicken wings or something like that. You know, we probably should read our packages to some extent. Does it have leavening in it? Leavening agents in it? Again, some people take it to an extreme. That's between them and God. What I need to do is what I'm going to worry about doing, and what you need to do is what you're going to worry about doing. But if you're making up excuses, and to God, you're not honoring him. You're not glorifying him. You're honoring yourself. Back to Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? If you ever made bread before, the leavening that's needed for one loaf, two loaf, three loaves of bread is a pretty small percentage of the ingredients. What, a half teaspoon, you know, or so of yeast is all it's needed. And literally within a matter of an hour or so and a little bit of mixing, that yeast is throughout the entire dough and you're not going to be able to remove it. You can't, Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch as you really are unleavened. For our Paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. So not excuses. Father, I hope I did enough. I hope I did everything I could think of. Is there anything more? That's sincerity and truth. Father, I would have done that, but I just kind of ran out of time. I know you understand. No. God uses the analogy of leaven as sin. The smallest amount spreads throughout and it keeps spreading. If we allow sin into this room, it's going to multiply. We have to keep it out. We have to keep it out of our houses, out of our thoughts. Again, we don't want to partake in profaning or forsaking the sacrifice of Christ's blood. So now we're into the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Again, we're going to meet here on that first day. Leviticus 23 and verse 7 says, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. Do you remember what that is? That's an assembly of the congregation. Again, if you're at home by yourself, you better have a good excuse in God's eyes, not mine. This is a commanded holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations. For 7 days you shall present the Lord's offerings by fire. On the seventh day there should be a holy convocation. So we got two holy convocations, one on the first, one on the seventh day. Neither one of them, no work. Or both of them, no work. You shall not work at your occupations. But then we have the days between the high days. We've already mentioned that we will be eating, partaking of unleavened bread, whether we like it or not. Now, I remember as a kid, unleavened bread was about as bland as you could ever imagine. It was literally just flour and maybe a little bit of salt and water. And it's like, there's nothing attractive about this whatsoever. But today, Lori has a recipe that, is almost it's addictive. And I'm sure some of you have found, some same things too. Last year, Sarah even made up pies, that were unleavened crust. And it's like, unleavened bread doesn't have to be a torture. It's not phrased that way. Again, it's about the analogy. We're to remove sin out of our lives. And yes, physically we're going to remove leaven, but that doesn't mean, just as we remove sin out of our lives, that doesn't mean our life is boring and dull and no fun. No, without sin in our lives, we actually get to enjoy life, right? To a greater extent. So same thing goes with our eating. The unleavened days of unleavened bread, there's a lot of really good food coming and going. Exodus 23, Exodus 23, verse 15. You shall observe the festival of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. No one shall appear before me empty-handed. And I'm going to bring up here, let's keep reading. Verse 16, you shall observe the festival of harvest of the first fruits of your labor that you sow in the field. You shall observe the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Verse 17, 3 times a year all of your males shall appear before the Lord. It says males here, but keep in mind, they were the spiritual leaders of their family. They were the priests of their families. This is before the Levitical priesthood. The male of the household was the priest of the family. It was on their shoulders. So God says 3 times a year shall all the males, but the males are going to bring their family with them before the Lord their God. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my festival remain until the morning. The choicest of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's goat. So we're told there, 3 times a year shall all of your males appear before me. What was those times? We get a little bit more insight if we go, jump over to Deuteronomy 16:16. Deuteronomy 16:16, 3 times a year shall all of your males appear before me, appear before the Lord your God at the place of, that he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, at the festival of weeks or Pentecost, and at the festival of booths or tabernacles, Sukkot. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. That's now been stated twice. Not appear empty-handed. All shall give as they are able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Three times a year we're supposed to appear before God. Two of those times are for seven-day feasts. Now we read that on the first and last day of the feast, it's a holy convocation. We're commanded to assemble. The other days, we're not. We're told on the first and seventh day, or the last day of the feast, we're not to work. The other days, we're not. But here's a question. We just read that all the males were to appear before the Lord their God for the entire feast. This is between you and God, but should you work those days during the feast? We're not commanded that we have to assemble. We're not commanded to stop work on those days. But if we're trying to show love back to God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, does it honor him when we choose to break away from our daily routines and for the entire week say, Father, I want to gather. I don't want to work. I want to feast. Some of the holy days have been fulfilled. They are not nullified by that fulfillment. We are to continue keeping them. Which means we still have a need to prepare for his feast. Doing things like removing the leavening. And not the 2 hours before sundown on the 14th. 2 weeks, 2 months, however long it takes to remove the leavening, right? It's not an afterthought. I'm sorry? Get with me after services. I'm not following you. But we're to do things, prepare by like removing the leavening, making plans to assemble. Also planning as to what we would bring before God. Because we just read, we're not to come empty-handed. Go to Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Because if the holy days are not nullified, neither is tithes and offerings. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Set apart a tithe. Notice it says a tithe, not the tithe. A tithe of all the yield of your seed that is brought in yearly from the field. In the presence of the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, of your oil, as well as your firstlings of your herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if when the Lord your God has blessed you, the distance is great that you are unable to transport the tithe, because the place where the Lord your God will choose to set his name is too far away from you, then you may turn it into money, and with the money secure in hand, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Spend the money for whatever you wish, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever you desire, and you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your household rejoicing together. God has provided, again, out of great love, he wants us to be able to feast, not just simply show up and call it a feast. He wants us to truly feast. So he created a financial mechanism so that we can keep his feast close or far away and not come empty-handed. To be able to enjoy them as a feast, both literally and spiritually. The feasts aren't just simply routines that we fall into. They are highly significant reminders and forward-looking rehearsals of God's overall loving plan for our opportunity of eternal life and dwelling with him. We shouldn't be taking any of this lightly. Doing it exactly the way we did last year. Shouldn't every year we be a little bit better at this? Go to Isaiah 58 and verse 13. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, he says, I just want to bless you miraculously. Let me bless you. Two weeks ago, I asked if you have any questions at all about the Spring Holy Days, email them to me. You can text me, you can call me during the week. But, you know, any of the questions I do get, you can remain anonymous. I don't care about that. But as we get in closer to the Spring Holy Days, Steve and I will we'll answer them as best we can about it. But prepare for the feast. They're right around the corner.